morning by having you answer a question. I don't want you to answer me, but on your sermon outlines, there is a place for you to write down an answer. And I'm going to give you a minute, yes, one of those awkward silences that you can sometimes have in a group, especially in worship. But I want you to answer this question today. What brings you to church today? Why are you here? What motivated you to come? You don't have to answer me, and nobody else needs to see this but you, so be honest with yourself and write down the answer. Why are you here today? What brings you here today? Can give you a minute to think. It can be kind of a searching question, can't it? And there's probably lots of answers that have gone down on the pages. Some of them maybe not the greatest. Like, you know, well, I know I'm supposed to be in church on Sunday. You know, or I'm trying to be a good example to my children. Or maybe my parents made me come. You know, or my new niece was getting dedicated, so I had to go. You know, those kinds of things. You know, there can be those kinds of answers. Some of them can be a little better than that. Some may say, you know, I'm just aware of the fact that I need spiritual encouragement. Or I need the fellowship of the people of God. Or that I just need to express, you know, how I honor God and express my worship to Him. Others may say, I just really need to keep learning spiritually. I need to be learning new truths from the Scriptures. And going to church is a great place to learn all those things. There can be lots of reasons that bring us out on a Sunday morning to worship. Especially to a 9 o'clock service. But the Bible tells us that one of the major reasons, if not the most compelling reason that should bring out not only our relationship with God, but our desire to be with God's people and to worship Him, is that we need to be head over heels in love with God. We just need to be head over heels in love with God. For you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your mind, with all your soul, with all your strength. And we just need to be head over heels in God, in love with God. But that isn't always the case. Not even for me as the preacher who's standing before you. And so today we begin a series out of the book of Revelation. And if you have your Bibles, I'd encourage you to turn with me. Revelation is the last book in the Bible, so it should be pretty easy for you to find in your own. If you do not have a Bible with you this morning, you'd like to use one of our pew Bibles, you're going to find our text on page 1040, just like Form 1040 on your taxes. You can find it on page 1040 in your Bibles. And this is, we're going to take a look at the first of seven letters that we find in chapters 2 and 3 in the book of Revelation. This one is addressed to the church at Ephesus. And really, their whole problem, as we read through this text, is that they had wandered away from their first love. By everything that you're going to read, they're still a good church, and they still got good Christians in it, but their first love, their love for God, had kind of waned, and the master of the church, the bridegroom of the church, was unhappy and displeased, and he wrote to them. They had experienced this kind of... Where I'm kind of coming from all of this is that we're going to begin a series out of these seven letters in the book of Revelation. In fact, from now until the end of the summer, we're going to be in the book of Revelation. We take one letter, church letter per week over the next 7 weeks and look at it and break it apart, see what it has to say to us, because I think it addresses some of the potholes that we experience on the road of faith, the kind of things that disable us and put us up on the side. I had that happen to me before. You hit a pothole so hard in Boston with a Volkswagen Rabbit that it dented the rim. Not just blew out the tire, but dented the rim of my wheel. And I just had to get it towed home. I couldn't go anymore, you know. It was just gone. Other times when you're driving along and you're on the highway and your wheel's going like this, you know, and you can't drive that fast because you're so out of alignment, it slows down your journey. It makes it that much more difficult. We experience all these same things that these churches do. And so we're going to have the series where we look at potholes. And how is it that we can recover from the disalignment that we experience on the road of faith? When we finish with those, I'm going to spend the rest of the summer looking at some themes from the book of Revelation. So what I want to challenge you to do today, and you can indicate whether or not you're willing to do this on the back of your connection card, is just to begin reading through the book of Revelation. I'm not going to try to set a pace for you, like read it once a week or whatever, but I'd love for you between now and the end of the summer just to read the book of Revelation and read it again and again. In fact, I challenge you the first time you read it to sit down, lay out an hour or so or an hour and a half and read it from Revelation 1 through the end of chapter 21 and just kind of get the whole thing in. So you get the whole overview and then begin to read it a little bit more systematically and spend the summer doing it. It's the kind of book that if you don't reread it and reread it and reread it, you just never get it. So that's my challenge to you, and maybe you'll pick up on that. But before we get into this first letter, there is a little kind of interpretive work that we need to do. The book of Revelation, and it's Revelation, not Revelations, it's the book of Revelation. It is a single revelation to the Apostle John, who's in exile on the island of Patmos, an island that was about 4 miles long and 4 miles across and about 8 miles long, and it was essentially a rock quarry out in the middle of the Mediterranean off of the coast of modern-day Turkey. And he's been exiled there. He's in his 90s probably, writing in the late, in the middle 90s, AD 92, 95, somewhere in there. And these seven churches are actual churches that were, that existed in Asia Minor, which is modern-day Turkey. These are churches that we see. Paul visited Ephesus. John lived in Ephesus. We see the rest of those. And so these were letters that were written to these churches. The question is, what is the value of those letters to us today? And generally, there are two schools of thought that develop about these. One is that each of these churches represents a different age in the life of the Christian church. And when, so you have like the apostolic age, and as it begins to shift, that's kind of like the waning love as you kind of come out of the 90s into the beginning of the second century. You know, you got other periods where they refer to the post-Constantine period where now Christianity is the official religion of the empire. Others of the churches they think reflect the Middle Ages or the time of the Reformation or the great mission expansion of the 19th century. You got those kinds of... I don't think that that's a good interpretation of the meaning or the significance of these letters to us today. Because I don't think that somebody in the third century reading this would have said, well, oh, these other things don't apply to us, you know, because we don't have that problem. So this is, you know, I think these letters, these seven churches, are representative of spiritual dynamics that happen to the church and to Christians in every generation, every era of our spiritual journeys. So with that, we can look at these letters and recognize this happens to me. This happens to Hope Chapel. This happens to other churches that I know about here, and it has a word for me today. So let's read together these first seven verses of Revelation chapter 2. It says, to the angel of the church in Ephesus write, the one who holds the seven stars in his right hand, he who walks among the seven gold lampstands says, I know your works, your labor, and your endurance, and you cannot tolerate evil. You have tested those who call themselves apostles and are not, and you have found them to be liars. You also possess endurance and have tolerated many things because of my name and have not grown weary. But I have this against you. You have abandoned the love you had at first. Some of your translations read it, you have abandoned your first love. Verse 5, remember then how far you have fallen. Repent and do the works you did at first. Otherwise, I will come to you and remove your lampstand from its place unless you repent. Yet you do have this. You hate the practices of the Nicolaitans, which I also hate. Anyone who has an ear should listen to what the Spirit says to the churches. I will give the victor the right to eat from the tree of life, which is in the paradise of God. And that's a wonderful reference to later in the book of Revelation. Just a couple of interpretive things we kind of have to get out before us. And that really is the salutation. He says to the angel of the church at Ephesus. I don't know what that means. I don't know if that means that there's an angel that hovers over every church. You know, there's God's assigned centurion, if you will, to guard it or whatever. I don't know. I mean, there seems to be this imagery that there is a divine representative who's kind of stands post all the time with the church. The rest of it I get. Because the imagery of the one who holds the seven stars and walks among the lampstands comes right directly out of the first chapter of Revelation. The one who's doing the walking and who holds the seven stars is Jesus Christ. There's no doubt about it. The lampstands are the churches. We're supposed to be a city, like a city on a hill whose light shines. We're supposed to be a lamp for God, a light for God in the generations. And so he refers to the seven churches as lampstands. The seven stars, again, it can't be exactly sure, but almost every commentator agrees that the ones that are held in the hand of Christ are the leaders, the spiritually appointed leaders of the churches, like pastors and others kind of idea. And the fact that they're kind of God-appointed and God-ordained. And I got to tell you, most of that makes me feel uncomfortable because I realize I have to get up and stand before God and plead for his grace just like you do every single day. But there's still also this assurance that comes that if we truly seek God and we follow his will, those whom God leads us to embrace as his leaders over the church are actually people who are good shepherds. People that we can trust in and walk with and who can guide us. And the whole imagery of this opening verse is that Jesus Christ is here. He's walking among the lampstands. He knows what's going on. You know, he knows what the problems are. He knows what the challenges are. He knows what the opportunities are. He knows our needs. He's a hands-on, involved leader of the church. He's present and he's active. And so he writes to this church at Ephesus. And here's some points that I want you to draw out for you today as we look at this. As we consider this pothole of lost love, of love lost among us. Here's one of the things that he says to us, and these things are very sobering to me. He says, you can be actively serving God and experience love loss. You can have more church titles and be doing more good stuff in the name of Christ and still lose your love for Christ. Look what he says here in verse 2. He says, I know your works. I know your labor and your endurance. Some of your translations, I know your works and I know your toil and your endurance. And the whole imagery there of kind of a back-breaking, sweat-producing, clothes-drenching kind of work. I mean, it's not just the easy stuff. This is real hard work. And really, you think about the context. And we know a lot about the city of Ephesus and about the church at Ephesus. We have a book in the New Testament addressed to the church at Ephesus. We call it Ephesians. We have records from the book of Acts that Paul stayed in the city of Ephesus for 3 years in Acts chapter 19. We know all about it. Ephesus was a huge city. The estimates are there was somewhere between 250,000 people in the days of Paul and John. Big city, spread out. It was the crossroads of everything in Asia Minor. The roads that went from north to south in Asia Minor went through Ephesus. All the travel that went from the west, Rome and Athens and Corinth and all those places, to the east, like into Palestine and the former Babylonian areas, and those, it all went through Ephesus. All the roads up out of Egypt and from the Palestine and all that area all came through and terminated in Ephesus, where they would hop on a boat and sail across to Greece. It was a bustling place. And this church stood in the midst of it. And with Paul's leadership and those who had been there before, Aquila and Priscilla and Apollos and others, they had taken on the challenge of reaching the city for Christ. And they had done such a good job of it that they actually came to the attention of those who were losing money because people's lives were getting changed. These people knew what it took to serve God. They were active in it. And yet we see some 30 years later, the need of their master, the one who wanted what was best for them, to say, you know what, I know your labor, I know your toil, I know you're in it, and you're doing it, but I have this against you. You've lost your love. We can be actively serving God and experience love loss. Sometimes we just do that, we just stop serving, you know. It's too much work, it's too much commitment, people don't care enough or whatever, and I'm just not going to do anything anymore. And we experience love lost. Others, people just serve grumpily. You know, and there's no joy in their service. They know they should do it, so they stay with it. But you know, nobody really appreciates what I do. Where people are just unreliable, or whatever, and they just don't have the right spirit in it all anymore. Other times, we just keep on going, and we take our eyes off of the bridegroom, and we lose that love. But we just keep going through the motions and doing the work. You know, when I was in seminary, one of the the past times was as we gathered on occasion to visit, and a lot of the guys were pastoring small little churches out in the rural areas. One of the conversations they had would be like, well, they would try to figure out which church lost the spirit first, which one they had put Ichabod over the doors, you know, that it was dead to God, even though the church continued to function. And they would have debates back and forth about which church was the deadest in Christ. It was sad stuff, but it happens. And yet these churches marched along. We can be serving God and serving in God's name and experience love lost. But beyond that, this passage also tells us that we can suffer for Christ's name and still experience love lost. Look at verse 3. It says, you also possess endurance and have tolerated many things because of my name and have not grown weary. The whole imagery there is that they had actually experienced physical persecution, social persecution, economic persecution. I mean, if you go back and you read the Acts chapter 19, Paul had been in the city for several years. The church was growing, and Ephesus was the home to one of the seven wonders of the ancient world. It was a temple that was dedicated to a god that they called Artemis, that the Romans called Diana. And it was an incredible structure from everything that you would read about it. When you would approach the city, you would see it, and you would say, wow. You know, it's kind of like seeing the Manhattan skyline for the first time when you're flying. It's like, wow. You know, it just made this. It was huge, and it was impressive. It was one of the seven great wonders of the ancient world, and it dominated the city in several different ways. They engaged regularly in cultic prostitution. So there were literally hundreds of priestesses who worked out of this temple as a part of their religion. But also, this temple had been associated with good luck. It could bring... So, literally, there were artisans all over the cities who would make good luck charms, Diana charms, that they would sell to people who were passing through the city. And with that, would take them with them as a way of kind of carrying the luck or the favor of God with them, of the goddess Diana. And as the church grew, it had such an impact on the community that the artisans started to see a drop-off in their sales. And there was a downturn. And this one guy, Demetrius, he got really hacked about the whole thing. And so he stirred up this huge riot among his fellow artisans who made these lucky charms, if you will. And he grabbed several of the leaders of the church, Gaius and others, and they dragged them into this Colosseum that sat 25 to 40,000 people. We're not exactly sure how big it was, but it was massive. And there's this huge riot going on, and he's accusing them of destroying the city and undermining the temple. And they came under tremendous persecution. And yet, underneath that glaring microscope, and that resistance from the community and that hatred that they experienced, these people stood faithful for God and endured very much. And yet they lost their love for God. We can endure in the name of God. We can suffer in the name of Christ. Whether it be physical suffering, whether it be relational or economic or any other kinds of difficulty in ministry, we can be faithful in all of that and still experience love loss in our lives. It's a scary thing. There's another reality that Jesus points out to these. It's interesting that he says that you have tested, in verse 2, you have tested those who call themselves apostles and are not, and you have found them to be liars. In Acts chapter 20, Paul was making his way back to Jerusalem, what he figured for the very last time. And as he passed through Asia Minor, he wasn't able to go to Ephesus, but the Ephesians leaders came down to them. He had a very close relationship with them. And he said, and he warned them, he said, you know what? There are going to be people who are going to come in among you who are going to look like the real deal, and they're going to be liars. And you need to be on guard for them. And here they are 35, 40 years later, and the Apostle John saying, you've been on guard. Jesus is saying through the Apostle, I know you've been on guard. You have pursued doctrinal orthodoxy all of your life. You want to make sure that everything that's taught, everything that's believed, everything that's practiced, you want to make sure that it crosses every I, it dots every I and crosses every T. You've been right there. But even in your pursuit of doctrinal orthodoxy, you've experienced love loss. Wow. Wow. You know, there have been a couple times in my ministry where I've seen this come to life. Some of the people who knew the most and could articulate some of the greatest truths of Scripture. The most clearly were some of the driest and some of the meanest people I've ever met in the life of the church. We can pursue doctrinal orthodoxy and experience love loss. If you're looking for a glaring historical example, just go back and look at the inquisitions that the Roman Catholic Church did. One last. It comes out of verse 16. This is verse 6. You can be 100% committed to righteous living and still experience love loss. We don't know much about the Nicolaitans that are mentioned here. He says in verse 6, he says, you do have this. You hate the practices of the Nicolaitans, which I also hate. Very strong word. We don't really know a whole lot about these Nicolaitans. There are some who want to try to equate this heresy that developed somehow with one of the original deacons back in the early part of Acts, the seven that were elected, you know, and appointed to serve along with the apostles. But that's really all of that's just speculation. This we do know. Through not only their mention here, but their mention later in another letter to one of the churches, and just our knowledge from over, that these people took Christian freedom and they pushed it to the limits. They pushed it, and so they used their Christian freedom as a reason to engage in idolatry and immorality and to assert their independence and all these other kinds of things. And he says, you know what? And here you are in this church, and you got all kinds of reasons with the cultic prostitution and everything else that's going on in the city, have all these reasons to be drawn in that direction, and yet you have stood fast and you hate those who practice unrighteous living in the name of God. You're 100% pursuing righteous living, and you can't stand anything but godly living, and yet in the midst of that, you've lost your love for God. Boy, I tell you, there's a lot of that that can go on in our own lives today, where we can stand against so many things that we need to stand against in our society: the injustice, the oppression, the sexual promiscuity, the abortions, and all those other kinds of things that are out there before us, and we need to stand. But just standing for those is not enough to keep us fired up in our love relationship with Jesus Christ. So what are we supposed to do to get realigned after this love loss? And in the spirit of wanting to make sure that you hear from God and not from me, that if I will stay in the hands of Christ to hold me, I don't want to give you a long recipe of what I would say. I just want to tell you exactly what the Scripture says. So he says in verse 4, but I have this against you. You have abandoned the love that you had at first. You're not head over heels in love with God anymore. The passion, the zeal, the diligence, the commit, all that stuff is starting to wane. You're just kind of going, you're just doing the thing. It's just, remember then how far you have fallen. Repent and do the works you did at first. So three things I want to tell you today from the Word of God is remember. Whatever you need to do to go back to that point in time in your life when you said, that was a time when I was experiencing revival. Man, my life was on fire for God. When my heart was just captivated by who God was. When I was head over heels in love with God. Go back to that point. Maybe you keep journals. And there's a place in your journey you can go back and you can see that. And you can go back and reread those days and those months and maybe years where you were just head over heels in love with God. Go back and read those. Let them stir you again. If not, think back to a time when you gave your life to Christ and you were alive for Christ. And remember people who were spiritually important to you at that time. People who were speaking into your life. Reconnect with them and hear what they have to say about who you were in those moments and how God was at work in your life. But whatever you need to do, you need to go back and remember. You need to get that taste back in your mouth again of what it means to be head over heels in love with God again. You need to remember how far you've fallen from that passionate head over heels of love with God. Then he says, repent. And I translated that as change. Because the whole idea of repent is to stop going in this direction and to turn around and go somewhere else. It's not to feel sorry. It's not to feel guilty. It's not to have an emotional reaction, but it's actually to change. It's to do things differently. It's to change. It's to repent. And whatever it takes for us to rekindle our faith, to get realigned from the pothole of love loss, we need to be willing to do to get that feeling back. You know, sometimes when I meet with couples, I remind them that love is not only a feeling, it's a choice. And they need to begin to make the choices to do the things that are loving as a part of restoring the feeling of love for one another. And we need to do the same thing. We need to repent. We need to change and be committed to doing, making the choice to do the things that bring that feeling back. Maybe it's becoming passionate again about reading the Word of God. Maybe it's about journaling. Maybe it's about joining up with other believers. Maybe it's about confessing your sin to somebody else. Maybe it's about forgiving somebody who sinned against you, whether it's in the immediate rearview mirror or something that's long in your past. Maybe it's about serving or giving or whatever. Maybe it's all of that stuff and more. But we need to change to recover. Because no matter how faithful we are in serving, no matter how much we suffer for the name of Christ, no matter how committed we are to truth and to righteous living, if we don't get our love back, Jesus is going to come and take our lampstand away. And then he said, do the deeds you had at first. I wish I knew exactly what those were. Perhaps we see them in these things that they were saluted for. I break it down this way. I think as you look at this, the church at Ephesus and their early journey where they were commended and they were in love with Christ, their love for God was marked by a love for his church, a love for other believers, and a love for the lost. And when we think about what we need to do, the deeds that we did at first, we need to go back and fall in love again with the Church of Jesus Christ. Warts and all. All the imperfections. Some of you have been attending Hope Chapel for a long time, never stepped forward to become a member, to take on the responsibility of making sure that this church is faithful. Part of expressing his love is being committed. Some of you need to take that step. Others of you just need to say, you know what, I just want to kind of sit on the fringes and be a, you know, an attender, but I don't really want to be a part. You need to fall in love with the Church of God and with the people of God. I had lunch on Friday with a couple of folks, non-related folks from our church, and essentially what they were saying is that what they miss in the life of Hope Chapel is just a prevailing desire to get to know one another. It's kind of like you get in your life group and you have your 8 or 10, and then you don't want to make contact with anybody else. There's no entertaining or going out and having lunch together or grabbing a coffee together or doing anything else. It's just that one little circle and that's it. We need to fall in love with one another again. We do the deeds that we did at first, and then we need to fall in love with the lost. The people who have no understanding of who Christ is and what he can mean to their lives and what it means to walk with him. And to be absolutely captivated by the privilege of getting to be the light of God in their lives. I think all of us, collectively as a church and as individuals, somewhere along the lines of our journey, have to confront this pothole of love loss. And let's do it and get realigned so that we can experience what Jesus promises in verse 7. It says, anyone who has an ear should listen to what the Spirit says to the churches. Are we listening? And I will give you the victor, and I will give the victor the right to eat from the tree of life, which is in the paradise of God. Let's pray together. God, as we hear this challenge today, to be head over heels in love with you, we're amazed that you're head over heels in love with us. In this is love. Not that we first loved God, but that God loved us and gave his Son. God, thanks for loving us. We commit today, if you can pray this prayer with me in your own hearts, we commit today to remembering, to changing, and to doing so that we might be head over heels in love with you through faith in Jesus Christ. This we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.